Turn your Bibles to John chapter 14 as we continue our Sunday evening series in the Gospel of John. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 15 through 24. Tim, thank you for bringing the word last Sunday night in regards to the ministry of the Spirit, the introduction to the ministry of the Spirit, and using the gifts God's given us to promote His glory. Tonight, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, hear now the word of God. "If you love me," Jesus said, "you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Here is the reading of God's word. Let's again look to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, even as evidenced in our passage before us this evening, the ministry of your word and spirit. And so we do pray, Lord Jesus, would you continue to speak through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the word written, and write your words upon our hearts that we might respond in loving obedience by your grace and for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Sunday after Sunday during our worship service, we confess our faith, sometimes using the Nicene Creed, more often than not using the Apostles' Creed. And in that creed, we confess, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." But who is the Holy Spirit? J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, wrote this: "Christian people are not in doubt as to the work of Christ and what he did. They know that he redeemed men with his atoning death. But the average Christian is in complete fog as to the work of the Holy Spirit and what he does. Some talk of the Spirit of Christ in the way that one would talk of the Spirit of Christmas. But most perhaps do not think of the Holy Spirit at all and have no positive ideas of any sort about what he does. They are, for practical purpose, the same position as disciples that Paul met in Ephesus. We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit or not." But in this section of John, chapters 14 through 16, Jesus doesn't want us to be left in the dark regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Several times he'll address the disciples regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Previously, Jesus has already mentioned him in some aspects as he spoke to Nicodemus in chapter 3 and said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again of the Spirit." He spoke to the woman at the well. And true worship consists of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Certainly, spirit refers to inward sincerity of our human spirit, but also the necessity, the aid of the Holy Spirit to rivet our hearts and our minds and our affections upon the living God in the midst of worship. In chapter 7, Jesus again refers to the Holy Spirit. He said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from within him, from his heart, will flow rivers of living water." And John adds, Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit, who had not yet been given, because Christ had yet been glorified. But now, as he is about to be glorified, he returns again to the subject of the Holy Spirit. The context really has been the theme of love. Throughout the upper room, love has been the tone of Jesus' teaching, of Jesus' sacrificial love for his disciples, and then his call to them to love one another, demonstrating that they are indeed Christ's disciples. In fact, love for one another is a mark of the Christian, according to chapter 13. Well, having spoken of his love for them, and their love for one another, Jesus now turns to the subject of the disciples' love for him. And in this passage of Scripture, there are three things I would like us to see. First is a principle, then a promise, and then power. First, the principle. Genuine love for Jesus Christ is demonstrated in loving obedience. Jesus says this three times positively and then once in the negative. Look at verses 15, 21, and 23. In verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments." Again, in verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Again in verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will what? He will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and will make our home with him." And then he states it negatively, "Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." And so Jesus is bringing together this thought of loving obedience to his commandments. But which commandments does he have in mind? Well, certainly the one just previously given in chapter 13, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Certainly that commandment is in full view. But I believe it's more than that. Jesus in chapter 13 mentioned a commandment singular, but here in verse 15 and 21, it's in the plural. He says, "Whoever has my commandments, whoever keeps my commandments." Later on, he speaks of his words. And so I believe Jesus has in mind all that he taught, indeed, all the commandments of Holy Scripture, that we are called to obedience to all that God has set for us. Love for Jesus cannot pick and choose. It cannot cut and paste which commandments we like and do not like. We don't have the luxury of Thomas Jefferson and trying to cut and paste the Bible, taking out that which he did not like and leaving only that which he did. No, Jesus calls adherence to all of his commandments. However, there are many professed believers in Jesus Christ who have a more subtle approach than Thomas Jefferson and say, "We're cutting out the commandments. Here's the Bible we hold to." They would actually say, "We hold and believe the entire Bible." Nevertheless, they claim to believe the Bible and yet hold a view known as antinomianism. Anti means against, nomos, law. And they have this view that God is not so concerned with us keeping commandments as he is the attitude of our hearts. In fact, in the eyes of the antinomian, to talk about obedience or duty is to immediately run down the road of legalism. It's a return to Old Testament slavery under the law. And so they see obedience to God as irrelevant because Christ has finished all work on our behalf. In fact, passages such as quoting Paul in Romans chapter 6, "After all," they would say, "you're not under law, but under grace." And so to speak of obedience in their minds is legalistic. It's return to an Old Testament slavery. In their minds, it's salvation is by faith plus obedience, to which the Scriptures clearly do not teach. And so the antinomian argues somewhat in the vein of the Beatles. "All we need is love. God is not interested in any kind of obedience, just the attitude of our hearts." And so they cite Paul. And they cite Paul in Romans and Galatians. For example, in Romans, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, and he who loves another has fulfilled the law." In Galatians, Paul writes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, for the whole law is fulfilled in that one word." And so in the minds of the antinomian, God is concerned with the state of our heart and not obedience to the law. In fact, obedience and duty are distasteful. They often recoil at such words. However, that view, the antinomian view, against the law of God, against the commands of God, is in grave error. In fact, the very context of the verses they cite for that perspective is against their very view. For example, in Romans chapter 6, where Paul says we are not under law, but under grace, Paul prefaces it with this: for sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. And what is sin? How does the Bible define sin? John defines it for us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the commandments of God. It's falling short of His glory, and it's going contrary to His revealed will in Scripture. So how does Paul answer a question that is posed out of Romans chapter 6? We're no longer under law, but under grace. He asks the question twice in Romans chapter 6. The first time is in verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin, but that grace might abound? And then down in verse 15, he asks it a slightly different way. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And in both instances, Paul answers in the strongest negative in the Greek language. It's often translated by no means. May it never be. We might take that word and even translate it unthinkable. The King James, taking some translation liberty, translates it God forbid. If your heart and life have been transformed by the grace of God and the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's unthinkable. It's unimaginable. God forbid that we say God doesn't care whether or not there's obedience. It's just a matter of the sentiment of my heart. Jesus never reduces love for Him to mere sentimental feeling or to benevolent feeling. He says, if you love me, you will seek obedience in your life. And so in Romans 13, Paul writing that love is the fulfillment of the law, and he says it is that fulfillment, immediately appeals to the moral law. He follows that statement with this: for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so far from abolishing the law and the gospel, Paul asks Jesus, do not set a separation between love and law. In fact, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus, look at the Ten Commandments, from 1 to 10. Which is the greatest? And Jesus basically looks at the first four that are Godward, although all of them are Godward, but this one specifically. He says, here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. For all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Notice Jesus does not say love abolishes the law, but all the law hangs on these two commandments. And so Jesus in our text is simply saying, if you love me, you will love the lawgiver. If you love me, you will seek by my grace and for my glory to keep my commandments. Earlier, Jesus said that love for one another would be the mark of the Christian. Now he says loving obedience to him is a mark of the Christian. And so as we consider the call to loving obedience, we must remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ teaches that no one will enter the kingdom by their loving obedience. For all have fallen short of God's glory. Therefore, Paul writes in Romans 3, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscience of sin. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ reminds us that no one will enter the kingdom by their loving obedience. The gospel tells us that only the basis of acceptance before God is faith and reliance upon Jesus' perfect obedience to the law. He who was no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. The gospel reminds us that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so the question tonight is, as you consider entrance into the kingdom of God, how do you suppose you will enter into the kingdom? Is it by way of your law keeping? Scripture says no one will enter by their law keeping. only by Christ keeping that law on our behalf of turning from sin, turning from self-righteousness, and embracing Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. Where are you tonight? Seeking to merit the mercy of God in your own obedience and your own works, or have you realized I have fallen far short? My only hope is Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness. I pray that you're trusting and resting in Christ alone tonight. But there, once we become a Christian, Jesus still says, an evidence of your love for me is through loving obedience. He never pits law and love against one another. Rather, he weds together this law and love. I want to obey. I want to love him. And we join in with the psalmist, oh, how I love thy law. Why? Because God, by God's grace, we love now the lawgiver, the one who's given us his commands for our good and for his glory. That's the principle. But what's the promise? The promise is this: Jesus prays for and promises the indwelling Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Jesus says, I'm going to pray to the Father to send another helper, and then that promise the Father will do. And so who is the helper? Well, we can take a sneak peek, look down in verse 26. We'll look at this in more depth next week. But the helper is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so it's important to remember, as we look at this passage and the others following, that the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not an it. He is a he, a person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. Our shorter catechism helps us understand a little bit of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Listen to the sixth question. How many persons are there in the Godhead? The answer is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, and the same in substance, equal in power and in glory. I mentioned the Apostles' Creed earlier. I love the Nicene Creed as well, especially on how crystal clear it is on the person of Jesus Christ. And so we confess in the Apostles' Creed, and we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all the worlds. And this is the phrase I love: God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. But the brief statement on the Holy Spirit is also helpful in the Nicene Creed. We confess, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son is worshiped and glorified, and who spoke through the prophets. And Jesus is going to spend in chapter 14, 15, and 16 some emphasis, some time on that aspect of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And so before we get too far ahead of ourselves, because we will get to that text, I want us to back up now and look at what Jesus is saying tonight in this brief portion about the promised Holy Spirit. What do we see in him? Well, first, he's referred to as our helper. Other translations, the King James, is a comforter, and he is indeed that, an advocate, the New International Version. But the Greek, particular Greek word, is a compound word made up of para, which means come alongside. We have parallel, and kaleo, which means to call. He's the paraclete, the parakaleo, who's called to come alongside the believer in Christ to assist us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to empower us, to enable us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior. So he's a comforter. He's an advocate. He's our helper. When I think of the word helper, my mind races back to the 1992 Summer Olympics in Barcelona. And there was a British runner by the name of Derek Redmond. He was a sprinter, and he'd been battling injuries all along, but he was ready for the semifinals, and he charges out of the blocks, and he makes it straightway. But as he gets ready, about almost halfway, all of a sudden he comes up with a grimace, and he stops, and he had torn his hamstring. And as he stands there for a moment, the other runners are long gone, and then he starts to hop on one leg. He's determined to finish. And the people in the stands see it, and they stand and they begin to cheer. But just before he crosses the finish line, somebody runs out of the stands and puts their arm around him. And he puts his arm over his shoulder, and it's his father, Jim Redmond. And together, as he holds his son lays his head on his shoulder and begins to weep, and he carries his son across the finish line. And the committee, the Olympic committees, have said this is one of the most inspirational moments in all of Olympic history. At that moment, Derek Redmond's father became his helper. He came along beside him, and he aided him and assisted him. And my friends, that is one of the promises of the Holy Spirit. When we are weak, when we are unable, he comes along beside us to grant us strength, encouragement, and grace to continue on. Let me ask you, have you experienced the blessing of the Paraclete, of the Holy Spirit, who in your darkest moments has come along and who's encouraged you to keep on keeping on, who grants you strength and grace to do so when you in your flesh are unable to do that? This is what God promises, what Christ promises in the Helper, the Comforter, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Second, we see in our passage tonight that he is the ever-present presence in Christ's absence. Look at verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, and you will be and to be with you forever. And by the way, let's not jump over that word another. Jesus is saying, I'm going to send one just like me. I'm about to depart. You're going to feel all alone, but I'm going to send another just like me, the helper. And not only is he going to help, but he's going to be the ever-present presence of the living God in your midst. He will be with you forever. The psalmist asks an interesting question. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide from your presence? And I think in the context of Psalm 139, David wasn't running from the Lord. He's running for his enemies. And he wants to know, if I'm hiding in the cave of Adullam, am I by myself? Has God forgotten me? And the answer is no. There's no place that you can run from his spirit. There's no place you can hide from his presence. Why? He's the ever-present God, and he is with you personally, and in particular, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're never alone in the midst of some of the most lonely times you may ever experience in life. Third, he is the Spirit of truth. And we're going to spend more time on this later. But for now, God is a God of truth. And the Holy Spirit confirms that truth in our hearts and in our lives. The truth of the gospel. The truth of the reality of God. The truth when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit takes those truths and he emblazons them upon our hearts such that they are mine. I've embraced them. I believe them. I'm changed by them. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit because he is the Spirit of truth. And again, as I mentioned, we'll see later next week, because he's the Spirit of truth, he is the one who inspires Holy Scripture. And Holy Scripture itself is true. Fourth, not only is the Spirit with us, but he is in us. Jesus said, he will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Verse 17. Remember Jesus' words back in John 7. That if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from within him, from the wells of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. And John says Jesus was speaking of the Holy Spirit. He hasn't just come upon us. He now has taken up his abode in us, and he dwells in us. And that's why Paul can say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just simply be covered with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with him. Rest in him. Rely upon him and his power in your life. Fifth, he's the Spirit of adoption. Think about the context for a moment. Jesus is about to depart. He's about, from their perspective, to abandon them. But what does he say in the next verse? I'll not leave you comfortless if you have a King James. I will not abandon you. I'll not leave you desolate. But the Greek should be translated correctly, and I think it is in the ESV. I will not leave you as orphans. And they must have felt that. As Jesus is about to leave, we've invested 3 years of our lives in you, and you're going to leave us. And this world that hates you, you've said, is going to hate us as well. Jesus, what are you doing? And Jesus, let me assure you, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to emblaze upon your heart and instill within your very soul that you know you are deeply and dearly loved by God, a God who will never, ever leave you or forsake you. How do we know that? Romans, Paul refers to the Holy Spirit based, I think, much on what Jesus has just said here. He is the Spirit of adoption. Listen to why he's referred to this in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You've heard sermons, you've heard Sunday school classes, that's Aramaic as a term of endearment. Lord, I am absolutely convinced that this God, who is the King and Judge of the universe, deeply loves me. By your grace and only by your grace. And it's the Holy Spirit who convinces us that God is not simply our judge following us around with hammer hanging over our head, but this is a father who's taken off his robe in the courtroom, if you will, has come around and put his arm around us and says, come, I'm taking you home. You're my child. I don't know if you've ever been to an adoption in a courthouse. It's one of the most moving times you'll ever experience in the courtroom. I've served on a jury, and it was a pretty clear case. This man was horrific, and he was guilty, but I've also had the privilege of going into the courtroom for my own grandchildren's adoption. The tone, the tender, everything is different. And the judge, after he's finished all the work, all of a sudden breaks into a big smile, comes down and takes pictures. It's a joyous occasion. And Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is the one who takes you from the courtroom and into the family and begins to convince you that you are indeed a dearly loved child of God. Let me ask you tonight, are you convinced of that? Or do you still believe God is waiting to see how well you do before he embraces you? The Holy Spirit is the one who says Jesus' blood is enough. His love for us is great. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Some of you might remember as a child being abandoned by one's father or by one's mother. I can still remember 60 years ago seeing my father get in his car and drive off, never to come back again. But not so with this God. Not so with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He will not leave us abandoned. He will not orphan us. And that's a promise of his Holy Spirit. The sixth, the Holy Spirit is the illuminator, the one who shows us Jesus through the eye of faith. The Holy Spirit's the one who grants us spiritual sight of Jesus. Look at verse 19. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I will live in you, and also you will live. And later on he talks about in verse 22. I will love you and manifest myself to you. It's the Holy Spirit and the ministry of Spirit who takes the pages of Scripture as we read of Christ, and all of a sudden we begin to behold the beauty, the wonder, the glory of Christ. It's the Puritan beatific vision of catching a glimpse of God through the ministry of his word and the ministry of his Spirit. It's why Paul can pray in Ephesians chapter 1 that God would open the eyes of our hearts to enlighten us to the reality of Christ. And he does that by his word and Holy Spirit. It's why we ought to, every time we open the Scriptures, pray the psalmist's prayer, O Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous truths from your word. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who answers that prayer and gives us a glimpse of the glory of Christ. I've mentioned several times now that the sort of the theme verse of this Gospel of John is the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And it comes from 2 Corinthians 4:6. Again, listen to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart and life of the believer. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in this text that if you love me, I will manifest myself to me. And he does so through the ministry of his word and his spirit. Seventh, the Holy Spirit enables us to taste of what I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the life of God in the soul of man, to have fellowship and union and communion with the living God. Look at verse 19 and 20. Again, "Yet in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, also you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me." Now, Jesus has already said that in verses 10 and 11. He said, "I'm in the Father. The Father's in me." But what has he done now? He's upped the ante for the Christian. He's heightened the promise. It's not just that he's in the Father and the Father's in him. But what does he say? Look again at verse 20. "And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Here is union and communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit that only the believer in Jesus Christ can experience. Look down at verse 22 and 23. "As Judas, not Iscariot, but another Judas, said to him, 'Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?' And Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him.'" That word for home is the word for abode, or the word to remain, or the word to abide. And we'll get to that in John 15. Jesus says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish." God promises to take up residence in our hearts and lives that we might experience and enjoy a union, a communion, a fellowship with Jesus Christ. And so thus far, just in this introductory remarks regarding the Holy Spirit, what has Jesus said so far? That the Holy Spirit is our helper. He is our forever present presence. He's the Spirit of truth. He dwells within us. He convinces us that we are dearly and deeply loved by the Father. He grants us eyes to behold the beauty and glory of Christ. He enables us to experience rich, abiding fellowship in Jesus Christ. And we'll discover even more as Jesus continues in chapter 14 and 15 and 16. But here's the question. What's the connection between the principle and the promise? What's the connection between the whole context of this passage of loving Christ and loving obedience, the principle of those who truly love him will seek to demonstrate that by obeying him, and the promised Holy Spirit? What's the connection between the two? I believe it is this. It's the power. The Holy Spirit grants the believer the power to pursue loving obedience in our lives. Jesus himself makes the connection and this call to loving obedience and the person and work of the Spirit. Look again at verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." There's the principle. And immediately, the very next breath, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Why does he make this connection? Because he knows our feebleness and our frailty. He knows our inability to love him as we ought. He knows that what we just sang, that hymn by Robert Murray McShane, is true. It's not until glory will I ever begin to even understand how much I owe him. So, Lord, in the meantime, would you increase my love? To begin to demonstrate just a little of how much I owe you. And it is ministry of the Holy Spirit who enables us to do so. And so in the midst of our fumbling and bumbling and falling and failing in our love for him, the Holy Spirit reminds us of his love for us. In the midst of our failure with temptation, he grants us grace and power to overcome and to grow. In the midst of our waffling motives and desires, he changes the motives and desires of our new, regenerated hearts by writing his law upon our hearts. In short, the Holy Spirit is the one who compels, who constrains, who empowers, who moves, who motivates, and enables the believer to Jesus in Jesus Christ to do what he and she never dreamed of doing before the law of God was a front to us. But oh, now how I love thy law, because the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts an insatiable love for him who died for us. And the law of God can't produce this. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that kind of inward passion for Jesus Christ. I love the way John Bunyan stated it in his own testimony. I may have shared this before, but he said, "Run, John, run. The law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and grants us wings." And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He takes that which used to be oppressive to us, that which used to be distasteful to us in the law of God, and he begins to strengthen us and say, "Oh, the law has set me free." Go back and read Psalm 119. David says, "I'm running, for your law has set me free." That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so through the Spirit-empowered, Spirit-maintaining, Spirit-constraining love, we seek by God's grace to simply hear Jesus' words, "If you love me, you'll obey what I command." William Cooper is one of my favorite hymn writers. And he wrote a hymn years ago entitled, "Love Constraining to Obedience." That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Love constraining to obedience. I want to read the words. By the way, just on the side, I think it's a crime it's not in the Trinity hymnal. But if had I been one of the editors, it would be in three volumes. So they chose to not ask me to be a part of that editing. But listen to the words of "Love Constraining to Obedience." "No strength of nature can suffice to serve the Lord aright, and what she has she misapplies for want of clear light. How long beneath the law I lay in bondage and distress, I told the precepts to obey, but toiled without success. Then to abstain from outward sin was more than I could do. Now I feel its power within, I feel I hate it too. Then all my servile works were done, a righteousness to raise. Now freely chosen in the Son, I freely choose his ways. To see the law in Christ fulfilled, to hear his parting voice, changes a slave into a child, and duty into choice." My friends, that is the work of God's saving grace. And that is the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of the true children of God. May the Holy Spirit grant us a love constraining to obedience, a love for Jesus Christ that far outshines any love of anything else in this world. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, to see the law in Christ fulfilled, to hear his pardoning voice, indeed, changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. Work that grace in and among us through the ministry of your promised Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.